Thank you, Brother Adam. Morning.
Morning, Brian.
Good to be here again. Certainly enjoyed myself yesterday, and as I think we all found out, weather wasn't a factor. You know, we still had that fellowship and good time that we usually do. Well, we were talking this morning about sin for Sunday school, and that's basically my topic today, so we're not going to leave it. So it's probably, hopefully, by the leadership of our Lord that it's turned out this way. But I do believe that we in the ministry have an assignment given to us from God to teach always about sin and repentance. So important. And yet I have to admit I don't always do this. You know, and I have to admit that when I'm up here preaching or here or wherever I might be in my own local, I don't always want to teach about sin and repentance. I like to preach about other things, or historical, or whatever comes into my mind. And if I'm part of a congregation like you are today, I don't always want to hear a message about sin and repentance. I like to hear other things too, and I have to be totally honest about that. But today I am going to preach about sin and repentance, and when there's a reason why. You know, when I was first introduced to the church and to some scriptures, key scriptures, the one talks about the narrow path, the straight and narrow path that we hear about. And I realized it was narrow when I first heard it, but it seems to be getting narrower and narrower and narrower as I get involved in this ministry. It is a narrow path. And compounding the problem of that is it's straight. So how can we get lost unless we get lost on our own? Like the Lord has given us a straight path, doesn't matter how narrow it is. If we get lost, it's our own accord, because He gave us a straight path to walk down. So it is a concern. We can read in the scriptures how complete nations have fell due to their sinful ways. You know, Israel, a great example of, you know, what happened to Israel because they turned their back on God and sinned from his ways and his commandments. We can read in the Book of Mormon about the Jaredites, you know. They probably had the civil war of all civil wars. Just totally eliminated everything, everybody. We can read about the Nephites, you know. They're basically not around today, because they turned their back on the Lord. And we can read about the Lamanites, even though we have a surviving parcel of them, you know, they too fell back. But how about individuals? Because that's even more concern. Nations can always fall, but it's always us, the individual, that we have to account personally for to the Lord. And so I start thinking of individuals who have fallen. Of course, the most famous, I'm sure, is Adam and Eve. They had it all. Just one little sin, and, you know, everything drastically changed for them. I thought for some reason of King Saul, you know, the first king of Israel, and what he had, and, you know, he basically turned kind of his back on the Lord, shall we say, and it didn't end up well for him. But I think the most remarkable of all, according to me, is Judas Iscariot. And I want to use his troubled life as a way to accomplish today's message about sin. And I don't want to talk about sin generally. I want to talk about a particular part of sin, and that would be the method of sin. So if we go back to Judas, not much is known of him really. You know, there's not much in the scriptures that can tell us much about him. His name suggests that he was from a town south of Judea called, I'm going by memory because I forgot to record it, but I think it's Kerioth, although they don't know for sure. I believe his father's name was Simon. But we do know that he was called to be an apostle. And he was. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about some myths first that surround him, and some teachings that surround him that are untrue. And you can find these on the internet. amongst other places, but this first one definitely is on the internet because I was doing research on it. You know, one teaching that's out there is that Judas was the most righteous of all the apostles. And therefore, because he was approached by God to do that special work to purposely betray the Lord and that God was going to take care of his soul, but he was chosen to do that work because it must take place to satisfy the plan of God. In other words, it was all a setup. That's one teaching, of course. Fairy tales have a better chance of being correct than that. We know that. It was an act of his free will, what he did. The second myth, and it's not really a myth, it's a teaching, and this is what, you know, this is what caused me to begin studying and for this message, you know. I was in my truck driving and doing the Seek thing on the radio, and I got to a Christian radio station, and I don't know who was doing the message, but I remember his beginning words were, today you're going to hear the truth. I've got a message for you. And to cut a long story short, he said about Judas Iscariot, he said that he was evil right from the beginning. That almost knocked me out of my chair. I thought, no, you're completely wrong. He was not evil from the beginning. And if you're with me on this, you know, it is a false teaching, because if I ask you, does this sound right to you? And I don't say this is how it happens, but if God the Father instructed his son and said, you know, son, I want you to begin your earthly ministry, and I want you to go out, and I want you to call 11 good, righteous men, because I have a great plan for them, and please call one bad, really wicked man, because I've got a plan for him too. Does that sound like our God? Does that sound like our Lord? It doesn't. And so I'm here to tell you that Judas was selected for the same reasons as the others. There was something in Judas, in his heart, in his belief, or whatever, you know, God seen in him, that caused Christ to select him as one of the apostles. You know, if something was attractive to the Lord. And I heard a sermon recently from this very pulpit, and it was Dennis. And Dennis asked a question, and he said, what is the foundation of the church? And I'm only paraphrasing. And I failed the test as well, the question. I didn't answer it correctly. But Dennis said, you know, it is the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. And I'm not quoting scripture correctly here. And that's true, that Judas was to be a part of that very foundation of the primitive early church, the same one you're sitting in today. He had a responsibility to help form it. He was part of the framework. He had a huge responsibility initially in this church. And I would say unto you that he loved the Lord. That was part of the attraction. And I do believe that he recognized Christ as the Messiah. And he believed the gospel message like you do today. And I bet you he had a hope within him, a hope that he would endure to the end and not make any serious mistakes, that he would be able to enter into the Lord's rest. And I know God had a love for him like he has for you and I, and God had a hope for him too. And it wasn't what he did. God had a hope that he would not be lost. Judas Iscariot was a brother in this church. He was a member of this church, and he was our brother at one time. No doubt about it. Judas probably had a talent or a gift. You know, he was selected to be treasurer of the group of 12 or of the ministry of Christ. Yeah, he managed the money. You know, he probably had to show some ability in that area. I mean, we don't give jobs of chief financial officers to someone who can't balance a checkbook. When we don't do that, and I'm sure they didn't do it back then. You know, he was selected and with by his peers to be the treasurer and to carry the money and manage the money. But Judas had a problem. We know Judas had a problem. And it says in the fourth chapter of John, we're not going to go there because we're going to go there later anyway, that he was a thief. And he stole from the bag. He stole from the money that he was to manage. Well, we might say, given how we are, you know, we're pretty forgiving kind of folks, and we kind of say, well, thief is not really the worst case sin, is it? Perhaps we've all stolen something in our life. I don't know. But it's not the worst case sin. I mean, a shekel here and a shekel there out of the bag, it's not good. But it's not really the worst sin that one could commit. About the same time as Judas was doing all these betraying Christ, you know, Barabbas the robber was probably in a Roman prison, you know, waiting to be hung on a cross for being a robber. Now that's even worse. And the scripture suggests, if you study it, that, you know, when he did rob, he hurt or even killed people. Now that's more serious. It kind of makes Judas's little shekel here and a little shekel there sin maybe just a little problem. But Judas' problem wasn't little. You know, no sin is. No sin is a little problem. So here goes the self-confession. Back in my early teen years, I was a thief. You know, and the way it began is I had unrest at home. I wasn't getting along with my parents, especially my dad, and it finally came to a head. And I knew that before my dad came home from work one day, I had better be gone for my own well-being. And so I did. I had to leave within a matter of a half an hour's decision, so I had the clothes on my back. It was in the summer, and my 10-speed bike, and off I went. I just rode off. And I had hardly any money, and that went really quickly, and I became hungry, you know, a day later. And so I tried the old dine and dash routine, where you go into a restaurant and you eat, and then before they come to give you the bill, you slip out the back door. And I did that, and I thought, well, that's kind of risky. So I thought, well, I'll do the grocery store routine. I'll go in there and I'll just take the food that I need to survive, and I stole as I needed. I went in there and I thieved to eat. And so you may say, well, that's not really good, but it's not really bad either, because it wasn't for personal gain. You're just trying to survive. But then I graduated to personal wants. I got good at it, even at a very young age. And so back then I used to smoke. Well, cigarettes were no problem. If I wanted them, I took them. And if I wanted a book to read or a magazine, not a problem. I was pretty good at it, and I could take it. I even made a secret pocket in my coat that would assist me in this. And so any little thing that I could, you know, properly conceal was no barrier for me. And this is a sin that I want to talk to you about. Not thieving, but the unchecked, unrepented sin that is done over and over again. The sin that we revisit all the time. How they grow and how they fester and get bigger and bigger until they finally get out of control. Now, my friend, who was in the same business, shall we say, as I was, had a close call. He went in and tried to take something, and store security caught on to him, and he barely escaped. He just outran them. And so he told me about it. I wasn't there. And we talked and we said, you know what? We're almost at the age of accountability to the law. We better stop. And you know what we did? We stopped. But Judas, I don't believe, ever stopped, which is part of his problem. And you would have to say that, you know, if Judas was a thief continually, trying to thieve or thieving more times than one or having that attitude or that, you know, was it the oddball of the 12? Did he stand out like a sore thumb? Did the other 11 say, hey, what about that Judas? No, there's something weird about him. As he, you know, did Judas portray strange behavior traits to the others? Well, I think the answer to that We'll go to our first scripture, which is in Matthew in the 26th chapter. Matthew 26, shall we read from 19 through 21? If I look funny up here, it's because I'm using my wife's glasses. Verse 19. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Now notice they didn't say, when Christ said that, it's got to be Judas. No, or did they say out loud, Judas, what did you do now? Now can't you get it together? But no, they were worried about themselves. They did not realize the weakness and the sin of Judas. They were worried about themselves. So no, he hit it very, very well. They didn't know what Judas was up to. I'm sure that the Lord did, but not the other 12. Now it is a common thing and a common teaching, because I've heard it, to say that Judas showed his evil self back in John when ointment was used to wash Jesus' feet, because he reacted a certain way. And I think we better go there, if you would, John the 12th chapter. John 12, let's start at verse 3. So we'll read this. It says, Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, I hope I'm pronouncing that right, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and there it was put therein. Now you would think by reading that, well, hey, obviously Judas is showing some particular traits to being a thief or being evil or something. That would have sounded a little bit odd. And I'm not saying that Judas's intentions were good when he said that, but if you use that scripture and go over to Matthew in the 26th chapter, we'll read a different version of it. Matthew 26, let's go to verse 7, I believe. Let's start at verse 7. And I studied this very closely, and it is the same incident here, although the words here in Matthew are a bit different. But it says there, verse 7, There came unto him a woman, having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment may have been sold for much and given to the poor. So all the disciples agreed. Now Judas may have uttered the words, but it's not like he said like a sore thumb, because they're all saying, hey, yeah, what about this? And so no, Judas was able to hide his sin from the other 11, or whoever he was around, I would say, except for the Lord. While we're in Matthew, I want to go to another scripture. You know, one of the questions I had when I was putting this together, and that's how we form sermons, we ask ourselves questions and try to find the answers. And the question I had, well, did Judas do what he did for the money and the money alone? Did he know that the chief priest wanted him silenced for good, to be put to death? Did he know that? You know, maybe we cannot answer that fully. Maybe we don't really know. But I want you to consider these scriptures, and if you go to the 14th verse of the same chapter, 26, it says, Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went into the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. It seemed to me that his real interest was the money. Although I don't know for sure. Go also to Mark in the 14th chapter. I would like to start at verse 43, and this is, of course, in the garden when they were approaching the Lord for his arrest. Starting at verse 43, it says, And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whom shall ever I shall kiss, that is he, take him and lead him away safely. And that word safely stuck out in my mind. You know, I don't know. I don't think he really wanted any harm to come to Christ. But, you know, he was after the money. But I cannot say that for sure. But one thing we do know for sure is that he betrayed Christ. And he betrayed him right there. There is no question about that. So, I would like to review with you how the devil works. You know, a few years ago, along with Adam and Brother Glenn Gill, we did a presentation to the ministers' conference on satanic activity, demonic activity. And in my portion of it, you know, when I got studying and preparing for it, opened my eyes and gave me a great understanding of how this devil works. And so, I know you know, but here's what I came up with. And I hope the things that I say doesn't upset anyone or offend anyone, but the devil hates you and I above and beyond our understanding. He just can't stand us. He can't stand how we had a pig roast yesterday with one another, rubbing shoulders, loving Christ. Can't stand how there was a Sunday school class back there today. Can't stand you being in here today. And when you're done, you're going to go back out in the world and rub shoulders with his world and influence his people in the wrong way. But he just can't stand you. He hates you. And he hates you so much that it is his desire, if he could, to come in here and take us all out right now. And I mean physically kill us. That is his absolute desire. And I had a dream about that when he was after me. I won't go into it. But thank goodness for our God, who put limitations of engagement on the devil. You know, he gave him rules and regulations as he's going out here on the earth. And said, you know, there are some things you cannot do. And basically he told Judas, the rule is that you can entice, you can tempt, you can lure, you can attract, you can dance before my children if you want, but you cannot touch them unless I give you special permission. And anyone who has studied or read the book of Job knows that that is true. There are limitations. Therefore, the desires of Satan, his plan, has been foiled. So he has to come up with plan B, because plan A is not going to work. And he formed plan B, and what a brilliant, spectacular, very successful plan did the devil come up with. And that plan, I mean, the whole world has bought into his plan pretty well. And that plan is to have us kill each other or to kill ourselves. That's plan B. Spiritually, physically, or better yet, both. That's the ultimate. That's his plan. But how did he accomplish that? I mean, if he was to come up to any one of us, let's say we had no knowledge of Christ, and say we despised our neighbor, and he came up to us and knocked on the door and said, you know, go over to your next door neighbor and take him out. Well, we're not going to do that. Because even though we may not care about Christ or know about him and worry about him, there's a law of the land, too, that we got to worry about. And so he has to start off normally a little bit smaller. He has to start us off very small. And that is where the sin comes in. And that is the vehicle he uses to get us to the point of accomplishing his plan number B. A little sin, he feeds us a little more, he tries to get it to grow and to fester and to develop into something more serious, and hopefully for him, deadly serious. I want you to go to Mosiah, if you would, in the 8th chapter, starting at verse 74. Page 254. We'll start at verse 74. It says, "Yea, even that old serpent that did beguile our first parents, which was the cause of their fall, which was the cause of all mankind becoming carnal, sensual, devilish, knowing evil from good, subjecting themselves to the devil. Thus all mankind are lost, and behold, they would have been endlessly lost were it not that God redeemed his people from their lost and fallen state." We'll stop there for a minute. You know, that basically, to me, describes the sin we might do once in a while. You know, if we sin, well, we have fallen off of our horse. And so we brush ourselves off, we repent before the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, I'm going to take care of that sin, and we're forgiven. But that's not where the scripture stops. So let's read verse 77 and 78. "But remember, he that persists in his own carnal nature and goes on in the ways of sin and rebellion against God, he remaineth in his fallen state, and the devil hath all power over him. Therefore, he is as though there was no redemption made, being an enemy to God, and also is the devil an enemy to God." And this is what the devil wants us to do. Visit that same sin over and over and over again, where there is no redemption. And this is where he starts to control. And it gets deeper, and it gets more serious. And that's the way he can graduate us from one level to the next. You know, that little sin festers and grows. That's the plan of the devil. You know, if we sin, period, that's not good, obviously. And, you know, and we will. We do sin from time to time. But we've got to be careful when we do, that we don't go back to it and visit it again and again. Like I did when I was thieving in the grocery store. Because it just multiplied and it just festered and became almost a terrible full-time occupation. There is, scripture, we just read it, no redemption for that. You know, if I were to ask you a question, what is satanic activity? You might think, wow, you know, that Wicca and that witchcraft and that occult and they're sacrificing babies and animals, that's satanic activity. Well, I'm here to tell you that if you're visiting the same sin over and over and over again, you're involved in Satan's activity. That is also satanic activity. It may not be the degree that others are doing it, but if the devil's controlling you and you're doing his plan, working his plan, and his plan works, then you're involved in that. We must be very, very careful, you know, that we don't exclude some of our own things once in a while. From there, Ephesians in the 6th chapter. Starting at verse 10. Verse senses. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, I'm not going to go into any detail about the armor of God. I'm sure you've heard sermons on it. You probably discussed it in Sunday school. You probably studied it yourself, hopefully. But it talks about the various armor, you know, the helmet, the sword, the shield, and so on and so forth. But I liken this scripture to a police officer in our day. They put on their vest, their gun, their stun gun, their pepper spray, their handcuffs, their flashlight, their radio, bulletproof vest, whatever. They put that all on, all that armor on, before they go out for duty. And most days on the job, maybe even all the days of their job, you know, they do not need all that armor all at once. And so they might go out and maybe have to use their flashlight, or maybe they have to use their pepper spray, or maybe they have to use their handcuffs, but to use them all at once is a rarity in a police officer's life. But one day, they may find themselves having to defend themselves, to defend somebody else, or in a real pickle of a situation where they're glad they have it all, because they may have to use all of it in one night. You never know. And they're probably glad that they put it on that day before they went on duty, that they put on their bulletproof vest, that they chose to wear it, and they took the time and the trouble to dress properly before they went out for their tour of duty that day. Verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. What is that evil day? You know, I've heard other sermons on it, and I've enjoyed them all. And I would not discount anything I've ever heard about what that evil day might be. But I have my understanding of it that came when we were putting together that presentation years ago. And it's like a police officer. You know, it's pretty easy, maybe not easy, but it's not very hard to be a police officer most days, because not much happens. It's routine. And most days, it's easy to be a Christian, isn't it? To keep the commandments of God. Because, we go out there, and sure, there are temptations daily. But if we have our armor on and we see a temptation coming, we want to take our shield and just deflect it and ping off it goes, get behind me, Satan, done. Doesn't bother us anymore. And we go on for days like that. We go on for weeks like that. We may even go on for months like that. Very easily handled. But some days, for reasons that we do not know, we feel weak. You know, where the temptations are greater. They surround us and they don't stop. And we can't shake them. The whole day is a battle. And you feel like at the end of the day that you've been fighting all day. And the reason is that it's true. This is the day that Satan has chosen to attack you, to cause you to sin again, to cause your sin to fester and grow. You're under attack. This is the evil day, according to my understanding. Where, boy, you better have all of your armor of Christ on, or you could be in trouble. You know, I hope I'm not the only one who has experienced this. And if you have, like me, you're in good company. Because if you remember the temptations of Christ at his weakest, physical weakest I'm talking about, after his fasting of 40 days, did the devil not attack him with all that he had, trying to get him to crack? So if that happens to you, if you feel it happens to you, just remember, you've got a friend that can help you through that, because he has. And when he attacks us, does he attack us with some new sin? No, he knows our weakness. He comes after us with the same old sin, that one that if we didn't get out of our life, that we didn't repent of, that we didn't get into check, That's the one he comes after us with. And that's when it could be trouble. Go to Luke in the 22nd chapter. Luke 22nd chapter, one verse, not even a bit more. Let's start right at verse 1. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes thought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of 12. Judas, under attack, after his weakness. And we're not going to go there, but you can go over to John, and we could read how even during that very first sacrament service, that the devil visited Judas Iscariot even at that time, and entered into him to complete the task. Judas was under attack. That was his evil day. And for 30 lousy pieces of silver, for not repenting of his previous sins, for not having all of his armor on, he gave in to that temptation and completed the task for the devil. But how brazen and how bold is that devil, even to enter in that first sacrament service and take care of his plan number B? You know, as I was studying, and I had another question pop up in my mind. And the question was, did Judas Iscariot commit the unpardonable sin of denying the Holy Ghost? You know, and we want to know this. I want to know this. Because, you know, it's a hard thing to understand and to know, perhaps. But we certainly want to know, because we don't want to make sure that we ever cross that line. That if we have a really, really bad day, we want to make sure we stop before that line, because we don't want to do that. And so we want to identify what it means. And as a minister, I'll tell you, it's a hard question to answer when somebody asks me. I struggle with it. I know what I want to say, but can't say it. And I'm not going to talk about it today, but if you are unclear, if you want more understanding on when you cross that line, I would invite you to read on your own time the 5th chapter of the book of Jacob. It's a very short chapter, and once you complete, you'll have a very, very good understanding of, you know, when you commit that unpardonable sin. It will give you a good explanation. But this much I do know, brothers and sisters, and will share it with you today, that if you do commit the unpardonable sin, you have committed suicide. You're dead. And you may live out the remainder of your physical life here on earth, but I'm here to tell you that if you cross the line, you're dead. The question I had, did Judas receive the fullness of the Spirit yet? Did he receive the Holy Ghost as a gift with him? Did he deny, you know, what you and I have as a gift today? Did he have it because he was with Christ? Did he need it? And it wasn't the day of Pentecost yet, shall we say. And so I had to struggle with that. You know, was it charged to his account? One of the things I said, what is better? What would you prefer? Would you prefer to spend 3 years in Christ, with Christ's Spirit, or would you prefer to spend 3 years with Christ himself? Now, I think the answer is quite obvious. We'd rather spend 3 years with Christ himself. So maybe he had better than the Spirit. And I don't know if one can exceed the other. I think they can, but, you know, Judas Iscariot had the pleasure of the company of Christ, maybe on and off, I don't know, for 3 years. So is there any hope for Judas? I don't think so. I don't think so. Scripturally speaking, if you want to go to Acts in the first chapter, Acts let's start at verse 16. It's going to give us some type of indication, I do believe. But it says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was the guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out. It was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as a field is called in their proper tongue, Aceladama, which is to say the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. But if that doesn't really seal it, then I think we'll go back to Matthew in the 26th chapter again and pick up on the Lord's words. Just one verse, we'll read verse 24. 26th chapter of Matthew. Red letters. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. And I say unto you, we really don't know, but saying to you, because of that scripture, that he probably crossed the line. Now, perhaps Judas knew this and came to that realization. He tried to throw the money back, but it was too late. Couldn't do it. So he went and hung himself, as the scriptures say. Total victory for plan B of the devil. Had Judas commit spiritual suicide, had him commit physical suicide, both. He stopped the earthly teaching of Christ, and believe me, the devil wanted it stopped, even though it was part of the plan of God, he still wanted it stopped. He was the greatest teacher of all, influencing people about the gospel and how to save their soul. Well, of course he wanted that teaching stopped. It was his plan through Judas all along to make sure that this teacher was stopped. And after Christ has suffered on the cross, well, now the devil could go back, lick his wounds about Christ's teachings, and go on with his plan. Total victory for the devil. Brothers and sisters, if there's sin in our life, we need to get it out. And if we are visiting the same sin over and over, you know, we need to take care of it. And I'm not saying that anyone who does commit the same sin over and over is going to end up like Judas Iscariot and fall to that level. But I will say this much. It is the plan of the devil that you do so. That you fall just like Judas. So don't put yourself at risk. It's not worth it. You know, certainly within the Church of Christ, whether it be my local, this local, any other local, there's probably someone, a member of the Church of Christ, struggling with this very thing of having a sin that they can't break, that they keep visiting over and over and over again. They can't seem to stop. They don't know how to stop. They want to, but they can't. I think just like Judas. Probably want to, but didn't. And the worst thing is, if we have one like that, they can hide their sins just like Judas. We wouldn't know. Because they can hide. And so, that being the case, you know, nobody knows what I did last night here. I don't know what you did last night. I could be a thief. I could be a drunk. I could be a drug addict. You wouldn't really know. Because I can hide it, just like Judas. And so it is hard to spot a brother and sister in need. So if you ever fall into this category of sin, of going to the same one over and over, the one that you cannot seem to escape, you better identify yourself to others by asking for help. As embarrassing as it is, and sin is embarrassing, as hard as it is, you do not want to be like Judas and continue to hide it. And I ask and I would beg anyone with that problem to ask for help. Do you think that if Judas went to the other 11 and said, brothers, I got a problem that I can't stop, help me, that they wouldn't have said, okay, brother, we're going to help you? Or better yet, do you think that if he would have turned to Christ and said, Lord, I can't stop, I'm a thief, help me, do you think the Lord would have said, sorry, Judas, there's a plan for you, you've got to betray me, I can't help you? No. The Lord would have helped them. And I'm sure that if anyone stood in this local, in my local, or anywhere where the Church of Christ might exist, if they would stand and say, help, that wouldn't we rush to their aid? Wouldn't we go and help them? Because we're all in this together. And I know that if I were to ask you a question, which one here in the congregation that is in this room, which one would you want not to see in heaven? Not make it. Say, ah, well, they lose their soul, no big deal. None. We desire no one to lose their soul. And God the Father did not want Judas to lose his soul. I'm sure that Christ didn't. The other 11 didn't. But he held on to it. He didn't let go. He didn't ask for help. So let's remember that. I want to read it just a closing scripture. I want to go to Psalm, the 51st Psalm, and just read a portion of it, and then I am finished. Psalm 51, right from verse 1. It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according into the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and my sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. I thank you for your attention, and it's been wonderful to be with you again. And if you can make it, our reunion is October 10th and 11th, I think. Thank you.